Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Psalms. And tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 104. The last time we were in the text, we looked at what many considered to be the greatest psalm of praise in the entire Word of God. And so it follows that Psalm 103 has led to more sacred music than perhaps only the second or the 23rd, I should say, psalm. As I told you last time we were in the text, Psalm 103 and Psalm 104 form a pair of praise psalms. Commentator Derek Kidner writes, "In the galaxy of the Psalter, these are twin stars of the first magnitude." John Stott says Psalms 103 and 104 form a perfect pair and illustrate the balance of the Bible. Psalm 103 celebrates God as the God of circumstance. Psalm 104 celebrates Him as the God of creation. Psalm 103 magnifies God's grace. Psalm 104 magnifies God's glory. Psalm 103 deals with God's mercy. Psalm 104 deals with God's might. Now, as we looked at Psalm 103, we learned that it is a very unique psalm in that it's addressed to David. David speaks this psalm to himself. Some psalms are addressed to God. Some are spoken to other people, the righteous or sinners or Israel or the Gentile nations or other groups. But in Psalm 103, David is speaking to himself. And what is clear is that he is reminding himself of God's blessings so that he will continue to be grateful for all that God has done for him. The idea being that any time we have trouble praising the Lord, we should turn to Psalm 103, bow low before the Lord, and recite it back to Him. It's the template for perfect praise. Well, Psalm 104 completes the song of praise to our sovereign God, in that in Psalm 103, Yahweh is seen as the Redeemer, and in Psalm 104, Yahweh is seen as Creator. Psalm 103 speaks of the goodness of God in salvation, Psalm 104 of the greatness of God in creation. Psalm 103 pictures God as the Father with His children, Psalm 104 as the Creator with His creatures. Psalm 103 catalogs His benefits. Psalm 104, His works. Psalm 104 is noted for its poetic beauty. One writer called Psalm 104 the most perfect hymn. The author of 104, like Psalm 103, is widely assumed to be David. From the words of Psalm 103, it is clear that he is a man in love with his Lord. It's also clear in this psalm, Psalm 104, that David is in love with nature, but more in love with nature's author and creator. The general order of this psalm is suggested by the record of creation in Genesis chapter 1. But rather than a wooden literalism, it's more like it alludes to the creation account. Yahweh's universal care over His creation is emphasized rather than the process of creation. And so it's clear that David has the creation account from Genesis in mind as he's moved along by the Holy Spirit to put down these words on parchment. Therefore, it's best to understand Psalm 104 as a poetic reflection on the more factual or stringent account found in Genesis. Day one, the light, is remembered in verse 2. Day two, the firmament dividing the waters is remembered in verses 2b through 4. Day 3, earth and waters, is remembered in verses 5 through 13. Vegetation and trees in verses 14 through 18. Day 4, the luminaries as timekeepers are remembered in verses 19 through 24. Day 5, creatures of sea and air are remembered in verses 25 and 26. And then day 6, animals and man are remembered in verses 21 through 24. Food appointed for all creatures is remembered in verses 27 through 30. Now that would be a good outline, but it more pulls from Genesis than it does from Psalm 104. As I said, Psalm 103 and Psalm 104 are two magnificent psalms of praise, and the purpose of Psalm 104 is not to repeat verbatim the creation account we have in Genesis 1. Psalm 103 speaks of the goodness of God in salvation. Psalm 104 of the greatness of God in creation. Which is why both of these psalms begin and end with the very same words. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The fact that both are what we call envelope psalms, I mentioned that to you last time. The fact that both are envelope psalms, beginning and ending with the same words, tells us that this is a poetic method used to remind the reader that we will never be finished with the praise due to Yahweh for who He is and all that He has done. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I'm going to recount all of the different ways I can bless the Lord. What's the conclusion? I need to bless the Lord, O my soul, which then starts you again back at verse 2, recounting all the blessings of God again. In other words, the praises listed in Psalm 103 and Psalm 104 are as eternal as God is Himself. Now, the key to understand verse 104, which most miss, is in verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In other words, they're all yours. In wisdom, you have made them all, no mistakes. The earth is full of your possessions. In other words, the psalmist says, God, you created it all, therefore you own it all, therefore you alone are worthy of all praise for who you are and for what you have done. Now, there's one other stunning detail that I want you to see here before we jump into the text. The first part of this psalm, there are many ways you could outline this, but the first part of this psalm, verses 1 through 30, loosely follow, as I said, the account of creation in Genesis 1 and shows how the entire cosmos rejoices in its good creation. The second and most surprising part, verses 31 through 35, show us Yahweh actually rejoicing in all that He has created. 31 through 35 show us Yahweh rejoicing in what He has created. Now, I had meant to give you an outline by reading the passage, but I'm already behind time, so I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to give you an outline. And for those godly people who take down notes, I'll give you the outline. More complex than I would like it to be, but you'll get the point. First point is the call to praise Yahweh. That's verse 1. Second main point, Yahweh deserves all praise because He is the great Creator. So just put the great Creator. That's Roman numeral 2. Two points here. 2a, His heavenly creation. 2b, His earthly creation. So he deserves all praise because he is the great creator. And we'll cover this as we go through the text. Two main points there, or sub-points. He's his heavenly creation and his earthly creation. Verse 2 through 4 and then verses 5 through 9. Third main point. Yahweh deserves all praise because he is a great sustainer. He's the great sustainer. 3a, he provides for all creation. 3b, he feeds and houses all his creatures. 3c, he schedules all creation. 3d, he adds to and subtracts from his creatures. We'll get to verses when we go through those. Fourth main point, the final call to praise Yahweh. We come full circle back to the call to praise Yahweh, and that's verses 31 through 35. So let's take it apart and go through this. The verses, I want you to note this, the verses are so straightforward, they are so blatantly obvious that our tendency is to read it and go to the next verse and not think it through. We've talked about this before. It is so crucial that when you read the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-powerful Word of God, you engage your brain. You want to think through the words that God put down for us there. Because every single one of them is important. They all mean something. The problem with this psalm is you read the verse and you say, yeah, I get it. Next. We need to think through this on a universal scale. So first, the call to praise Yahweh, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The name Lord is better translated Yahweh. We talked about that last time. The term Yahweh, the name Yahweh, speaks in essence of all that God is. Not an aspect of who God is, all that He is in and of Himself and all that He has done. Commentator Phillips writes, this psalm was inspired by thoughts of Yahweh. So often when we think of God, we think in terms of our own needs and benefits. It is not often we think solely of God Himself. That, however, is the essence of all true worship. It is to be taken up with what God is in and of Himself. There is no higher or holier occupation which can engage a rational mind. And so David rightly begins with the words, ascribe to Yahweh all the glory due to Him. And ascribe to Yahweh the glory due to Him with all that I am, all that is within me, with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and all my strength. My entire being, I am calling to focus on God, Yahweh, for who He is and what He has done. Why ascribe to Yahweh all glory due His name? By name we mean all that He is. Why ascribe to Yahweh all the glory due Him? Due to Him? Well, that brings us to our second main point. Number 2, Roman numeral 2, Yahweh deserves all praise because He is the great Creator. You could say He is the only Creator. He is the great Creator. First, this is 2a, or A if you want, under Roman numeral 2, His heavenly creation. Look at verse 1. O Lord, my God, You are very great. Well, great would be sufficient, right? Very great. You're beyond great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Now remember, David here is alluding to the first two verses, or the first two days, I should say, of Genesis chapter 1. The creation of light on day 1 and the separation of the heavens above from the matter beneath on day 2. Remember also that David's purpose here and throughout this psalm is not so much in the sequence of God's acts as in God himself and the way these first elements of creation reveal his greatness and speak of his splendor and his majesty. Genesis focuses on he did this, he did this, he did this. Psalm 104 says, here's how he could do this and this and this. Because God is spirit, not physical, David calls upon God's creation to describe him. John Stott says, what this passage teaches us is that God is the creator of the universe and that he has revealed himself in it. In his essential being, he is invisible. But he makes himself known in the visible order which he has made. And it is this distinction that should prevent us from worshiping the creation and instead worshiping the creator behind the creation. The idea being, all of this did not just show up because a lightning bolt hit a puddle. There's some kind of order and perfect creative order behind all of this. Most of the world, in their vain attempt to worship their idea of God, worships the creation. In essence, they're pantheists. They worship the creation. Israel understood that to worship the Creator was right, to worship the creation was sin. And that set them apart from all the other religions of the world who worshipped nature through their nature gods. Rather than worship nature, they understood creation to be the platform for God's self-revelation. Jonathan Edwards said that God's chief design in creation is to make himself known, to manifest his glory. For God to be glorified means for God to be known as he is. This means that creation is designed to show forth his might and his wisdom and his goodness. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. Turn there. Romans chapter 1. You know this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. How do we know the wrath of God? How do we see the wrath of God? Well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, everything that is not pleasing to a perfect holy God is ungodly and unrighteous. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who don't know what they're doing. Is that what it says? Who suppress, that means literally they push down, they shove it aside. It's in their face, they shove it aside. Please don't confuse me with the truth. I want that out of the way. Who suppress, they shove down, they push aside the truth in unrighteousness. Well, how can you say that? Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Within them, what's that? There is a God consciousness in every single human being. Those who are not redeemed spend the rest of their life burning that, pushing that aside, ignoring that. God made it evident to them. They ignore it. They buy into society's norms, society's teaching, and they ignore that. He goes on, for since the creation of the world, in other words, it's been this way since the very beginning. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, invisible, you can't see them, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, not seen, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. What's been made? Creation. So that they are without excuse. That's what David's saying in Psalm 104. They're without excuse. For even though they knew God, that means they knew of God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to God, but they became futile, foolish in their speculations. It's not even their thoughts, their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, which could be seen in the creation. They traded that out for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, they looked at nature, and instead of concluding the obvious conclusion, coming to the obvious conclusion, I get it, Almighty God must exist because only an Almighty God could have done this, they in turn worship the creation. That's what fools do. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What's the consequence, therefore, in light of this, because of this? God gave them over. You want to worship a goat? Go for it. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. So, they're ignoring the Creator. They're bypassing the Creator to worship the creation. The consequence of that, God gives them over to their lust so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Who created man? God. If you're going to pervert the rest of creation, well then, I'll allow you to pervert yourself. It's not that men cannot see these things. It's rather that they refuse to see these things. They suppress them. And so back to Psalm 104. This right here sets the stage for all the psalmist is going to say. Yahweh's creation reveals the glory due Yahweh. The point being, there's no other possible way to look at creation than to give glory to the Creator. And what's interesting here is we'll get to the end of this psalm, the rate of speed I'm going, sometime next week. When we get to the end of this psalm, we'll see that Yahweh's creation reveals the glory due to Him, so much so that His creation actually brings Him joy. He revels in His creation. That's the thing this psalm shouts out most loudly. A commentator, James Boyce, writes, "The first verses display God's greatness in the creation of the heavens and earth. Verse 24 speaks of His wisdom in creating all things. How many are Your works, O Lord? In wisdom You made them all. Verses 27 through verse 30 emphasize God's perfect provision for all His creation. And then verse 31, the key to the psalm, speaks of God's happiness. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in all of his works. Now, we'll get there, but notice 30, verse 31, that is not the hope that this will happen. But rather, this is the assertion that that is precisely what does happen. Verse 2. Here, David begins a sweeping description of creation, not seen by the scientist or the historian, but as seen by the inspired poet. David looks at these first elements of creation as the foundation of creation. And he rightly speaks of the heavens as three realms of the heavenlies. Look at verse 2. Covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Now, commentator Phillips speaks of this first realm of the heavenlies as the astral heavenlies. The astral heavens. The first thing God created was light, one of the most mysterious entities in the universe. We know what light does, but we still don't know what light is. We know that the speed of light is always constant and that both time and matter are, in mysterious ways, somehow connected with light. Light is universally diffused, a necessary condition of life and an emblem of purity. Light reveals and conceals at the same time. David speaks of light as a gorgeous curtain spangled with points of light, each a blazing ball of fire. And the word he uses for curtain here, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain, occurs 53 times in the Bible, 47 of them having to do with the tabernacle. The idea being that God spread out the vast canopy of the astral heavens just as easily as a man would pitch a tent. Verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. This is all poetic language. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He speaks here of the atmospheric heaven. Phillips writes, the psalmist sees God constructing his penthouse on high. Only God lays the foundation of his abode on filmy clouds. The storm clouds and the tempest are chariots. He rides magnificently over the skies. Poetic language. How are you going to describe invisible, omnipotent God? Verse 4. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Now here, David speaks of the angelic heavens. Hebrews 1 verse 7 attributes these same characteristics to angels, describing their swiftness and destructiveness as God's instruments of judgment. Listen, and of the angels, he says, God says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? And so what David is talking about here, verse 4, is that realm where angels dwell. And again, Phillips writes, the angelic heavens where these mighty beings live may be in a different dimension than that of our world and subject to different laws. Remember, angels were there when God created the universe. And it tells us that they burst for joy as they watched this. Can you imagine? Job calls them the sons of God and tells us that they burst into praise when they saw God displaying His wisdom and power in creating the universe. So, second main point, Yahweh deserves all praise because He is the great Creator. From His heavenly creation to be His earthly creation. And here David begins to speak of the perfection of God's creation. Specifically, he alludes to day three of creation and the separation of land and water in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 5. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. Speaking of His omnipotence, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. Now, since little historical background. Since the worldwide flood, Noah's flood, the Jews viewed the sea as perhaps the most dangerous place on the earth. The Jews were fishermen in lakes, large lakes, but lakes. They were not, in essence, a seagoing people. They lived on land. They loved the land. To their way of thinking, the oceans were always dangerous, and in the rainy season, even floods might sweep away either their possessions or themselves. This, then, is a most comforting reminder that God, the Creator, had set the earth on its foundations. Okay, I get it. God created everything, and He created the earth and the landmass, and He set it on some kind of foundations so that it's all not going to just float away or sink to the bottom of the sea, the ocean. Idea being, He is in complete control of all the water, that at His rebuke, it says, verse 7, the waters fled. Now, get this, David's not talking about the Noahic flood. That's not what he's speaking about here, but rather he's speaking about the creation account. Especially Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10 regarding the third day of creation. Listen, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. All water, push the oceans aside, the land appears. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Well, that's an understatement. It was perfect because God did it. Look at Job chapter 38 for a moment. Job 38, verse 8. God speaking to Job here, who enclosed the sea with doors? Why is it that the sea just doesn't overflow the land, all of it? Who enclosed the sea with doors? Then bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Where were you when I did all that? Where were you when I set the boundaries on the seas and the oceans? Where were you? Job is speaking of God's power over the sea by raising the continents along with the thick clouds that draw up its water to carry rain to the land. But what's clear is that sovereign God is in control of all the water. Verse 9. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. How remarkable that even the roughest seas can only go as far as God allows them to go. You get a flood in your house, you know you can't stop it. A city floods, they can't stop that. God has boundaries on the oceans. And so David begins to set up the fact that out of the dangerous sea, sovereign God provides for all of his creation and will never again turn his back on it until he destroys it all at the end to prepare for his kingdom on earth. That leads us to our third main point. Yahweh deserves all praise because he is the great sustainer. Here's letter A, 3A. He provides for all creation. He provides for all creation. Now, what's interesting here is that the grammar up to this point, the verbs in the Hebrew up to this point, have mostly been in the past tense. But beginning here, through verse 23, the verbs are mostly in the present tense. Here's what he's doing on an ongoing basis. And they remind us that our sovereign God is actively involved in every aspect of life. To the Jews, God was always actively involved with creation, constantly sustaining it, since without his care, it could not exist for a second. I think it's R.C. Sproul who said he holds the molecules together. They viewed the Creator as graciously providing for each and every one of the creatures he has made. Now, what he does here, God provides for his creation through the running waters, the rain, the rolling hills, the forest lands, and the rising hills and mountains, one at a time. First, the running waters. Look at verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They come from him. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. God speaks of all animals, both tame animals and wild animals, that depend on God's provision for refreshment. That's the running waters. Next, he speaks of the rain. Look at verse 13. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. In other words, what he does is just enough for the earth to be sustained. Every single time we experience a prolonged period of drought, we are reminded anew of our utter dependence on the providential goodness of God in sending us rain. It was not uncommon for God to withhold rain from Israel in times of apostasy. The great prophet Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Interesting, that's a symbolic period pointing to the great tribulation period when God will withdraw his blessings and leave men to their own devices. Just kind of a foreshadowing of a type of judgment. So the running waters, the rain, next the rolling hills. And this would be 3B. He feeds and houses all his creatures. Get it? Yahweh deserves all praise because he's the great sustainer. He provides for all creation. 3B, he feeds and houses all his creatures. And here, David speaks of the farmlands. Look at verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man. That's the fruit of the farmer, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine, which makes a man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. So we've got the running waters, the rain, the rolling hills, the forest lands are next. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord drink their fill. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is the fir trees. It's all provided by God for the purpose of sustaining His creation. The running waters, the rain, the rolling hills, the forest lands, the rising hills and mountains. Verse 18, the high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. You say, what's that? That's a rock badger. Why didn't they just say rock badger? Well, because that was their name for a rock badger. And the point David is making is that even the high hills and the mountains have their place in the ecology of the planet designed by God for His honor and His glory. Here's main point number three. Yahweh deserves all praise because He is the great sustainer. Point three. 3a, He provides for His creation. 3b, He feeds and houses His creatures. Here's 3c, He schedules all creation. Look at verse 19. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their play and seek their food, prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man then goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. And so David here alludes to the fourth day of creation in which God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. That's Genesis 1, verse 16. In Genesis, this has to do only with the separation of day and night and the marking of the seasons and the years. Here in Psalm 104, the night is established as the time for the animals of the night to seek their food, and the day is established as the time for man to go out to his work to labor until evening. Phillips writes, the sun's companion and its compass pay tribute to God. He thinks how faithfully the sun sheds its light abroad, how faithfully the moon catches its beams and reflects them back to the earth. From pole to pole, from sea to sea, from shore to shore, from season to season, the world basks in the light of the sun. Day after day, the sun knows the place of its setting. In other words, it faithfully walks the path ordained for it by God. And again, Phillips writes, we know much more about the sun today than did the psalmist. It is the source of light and life upon this planet. Were it only just a little hotter, it would scorch the globe and turn it into a vast desert. Were it but a little colder, it would allow the Arctic to march in triumph from the poles to the equator and turn the earth into a giant block of ice. Global warming? Two details. Number one, it cannot get any warmer than God has ordained for it to get. Number two, in the end, there will be global warming when Jesus Christ returns, incinerates the earth, and provides a new heaven and a new earth. So don't worry about using too much hairspray. We're to be wise stewards of what God has entrusted to us. We're to cultivate the earth. We're not to abuse the earth. But there's a line in there, and it needs to be a biblical one. To maintain the earth at its proper mean temperature, the sun consumes 4,200,000 tons of its weight every second. Yet this prodigious output of energy is so controlled and regulated that the thin margin of temperature necessary for life to exist is maintained from age to age. This is why most primitive groups of people worshipped what? The sun. They were bright enough to know that that sun shines a little too bright, we're burned up. Too cloudy, we're going to freeze to death. Did they worship the one who created the sun? They worshiped the sun. The point David is making is that the alternating sequence of day and night is a constant reminder that there is a time to work, but also a time to rest and recuperate from work. And all the while, the sun and the moon are doing their thing. Number three, Yahweh deserves all praise because He is the great sustainer. He provides for all creation, A. He feeds and houses His creatures, B. He schedules all creation, C. D. He adds to and subtracts from His creatures. And here, verses 24 through 26 correspond to the fifth day from Genesis 1. Now, let's look at this. Go back to Genesis 1 for a moment. Genesis 1, verse 20. Genesis 1, verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem. That's a word we don't use much. That's like the water from a fire hydrant. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. 22, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And it was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. So back to 104. Back to 104. Look at verse 24. O Lord, how many are Your works? What's He saying? We can't even count it. We can't even classify it. All of it's God. All of it's God's. He made all of it. He therefore owns all of it. And He sustains all of it. And then again, David marvels at the sea. Remember, they knew the lakes. But they were not like their neighbors, the Phoenicians, the greatest maritime people of the ancient world. Verse 25. There is the sea. You've made all of it. Let's take the sea, for example. Great and broad, in which are swarms without numbers. You can't count them. Animals both small and great. And there, ships move along. And Leviathan, which You have formed to sport in the sea. See the term Leviathan? MacArthur writes, the name appears in four other Old Testament passages, Job 3, Job 41, Psalm 74, and Isaiah 27. In each case, the term Leviathan refers to some mighty creature who can overwhelm man, but who is no match for God. Since this creature lives in the sea among ships, it's some form of a sea monster, probably, most possibly, some type of ancient dinosaur. That's what David has in view here. It's in the deep that God feeds His creatures of the sea. Verse 27, they all wait for You to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open Your hand, they are satisfied with good. David is simply, he's simply marveling at the balance of God's creation. And then notice, even death itself was part of the perfect sovereign plan of God. Verse 29. You hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. What section is this? God sustains His creation. He's not going to let there be too many fish. He caps that. And He shuts off the food supply. They die. But He's created a system in which more fish are born. The point here is that God is constantly at work sustaining His creation. Yahweh did not just create the world and leave it to its fate. We're not deists. Deists are people who believe God created stuff and then He kind of tossed the earth out like dice and left it to its own devices. That's a deist. No, He is continually sustaining every part of His creation. Every new life that emerges on this earth comes from God. Every life that ends, ends right at the time God set in eternity past for it to end. And do not miss the fact that this decimates the very idea of evolution, which again is not science, it's a religion. It's a false religion. A false religion that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, right? It decimates the very idea of evolution, which sees all earthly life as the end result of random working of the forces of chance. Bottom line, all life comes from God. God sustains all of life in the giving of life and in the taking of life. And notice, I hope you caught this when we read this. Notice the difference in the two spirits there. Did you catch that? Verse 29, lowercase s, spirit. Verse 30, uppercase spirit. See that? There's a difference. The word translated spirit in verse 30 is the same word, really, as the word translated in verse 29. And what it's reminding us there is that everything about every living being is depending, has a life spirit, as it were, which comes from the spirit or life-giving breath of God. It alludes to this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Man has a soul created in the image of God. Animals do not have souls, sorry. Not created in the image of God, but they have a life spirit. Something keeps them alive. Something is someone is God, keeps them alive. Forward into the New Testament, we find Jesus teaching that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit, John 3, verse 5. In other words, both in regard to our physical lives and our spiritual lives, we are utterly dependent on God alone, without whom God, we would perish. So, the call to praise Yahweh. Yahweh deserves all praise, Roman numeral 2, because He's the great creator, heaven and earth. 3, Yahweh deserves all praise because he is the great sustainer. He provides for all creation. He feeds and houses all his creatures. He schedules all creation, and he adds to and subtracts from his creatures. And then finally, the final call to praise Yahweh. And here, see, it all comes together. It all comes together. This is the most surprising part of the psalm. And here we see that God, Yahweh, rejoices in his creation just as the creation has already been said to rejoice in God. Verse 31, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. And the grammar here tells us that the glory of Yahweh will endure forever, and that the Lord will be glad in his works. Verse 32. Now look at this. David has spoken of the glory of God's person and the glory of God's power. He now turns his thoughts to the purposes of God. Look at verse 32. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. And the idea here is that just a look or a glance or just a mere thought from omnipotent Yahweh would be more than enough to consume the very universe that he created. In other words, as Philip writes, it's as simple for God to consume the earth as to create it. And now that sin is in the universe, that is exactly what he intends to do. He will detonate the heavens and the earth, consume them in a fiery holocaust, and then create new ones in which his perpetual purpose and glory will be maintained. The point is clear. Yahweh is sovereignly in control of all of his creation. And so understanding all of this, David responds the only possible way that he can. Verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will raise my voice in praise to Yahweh for what he has done and is obviously continuing to do that surrounds me. How can I keep from singing? That's the idea. An entire lifetime of praise would be far too insufficient to honor God properly. Verse 34, let my meditation be pleasing to him. What's that? Let my focused concentration think about, I don't want you to leave depressed. Think about the time you will never get back that you spend meditating on stuff that just doesn't matter. There's stuff we have to think about. We spend a lot of time thinking about stuff that doesn't matter. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. In other words, focused on him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. The grammar says, this is the choice I will make. I have no other choice, but this is the choice I will make. And then David closes with this. Now think this through. What will be the final, greatest display of the glory of God? Well, sending all of those who have rejected Yahweh down through the centuries in spite of the obvious evidence of the conscience God placed in every human being at birth, and the creation that is so magnificent that it screams, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Now you might think for a second, now wait a second, we've done this whole thing praising God for His creation, for the fact that He sustains His creation, all miraculous, all obvious evidence that God is God. And then we got this verse where He says, look, all these who've rejected Him, He's sending to hell for all of eternity. That tells you just how without excuse is every person who rejects the Creator behind the creation. Knowing that that, in fact, will one day be the case, that will ultimately bring God the ultimate glory, David closes with the only way that he can. Bless the Lord, O my soul. From the depth of my being, I have to praise God. And he says, praise the Lord. We get the word hallelujah from that Hebrew word, hallel, there. Praise the Lord. And so he comes full circle, and in so doing, he invites us then to go right back to the beginning of the psalm and to begin again to worship and praise our sovereign God who created all things. I'll tell you, I'll close with this. Anytime you're struggling on an ongoing basis with the details of this life, sit down, read Psalm 103, 104. Think through those verses. That'll eliminate the stuff that you're focusing on, because you're focusing on your circumstances rather than your Creator. Well, Father, thank you for our time when we could go through this passage tonight. I trust that I have been able to communicate the majesty of this passage. And Father, I think of the many people who live in this, what could well be the most beautiful part of our country, and so blatantly worship the creation. And it breaks our heart to know that they're without excuse, because it's so clear, it's so obvious. And yet we know, Father, that had you not opened our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to comprehend the truth, we wouldn't get it either. And so we praise you for that. For those of us who are spiritually alive, we know that came from you, and we praise you for that. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for a church that loves the teaching of the word. Bless them for that. Bless them as they're faithful to apply these truths. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.